themselves of how far away Rome is, and that it's there in the middle of the Mediterranean, there obviously at the center of this expansive Roman Empire. The reasons for Paul's letter, he wants to establish them in the gospel. He wants to promote Christian unity. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, but they are all one in Christ. He wants to enlist their earnest prayers for his famine relief as he is traveling there from Greece to Jerusalem, then back to Rome and on to Spain, and he wants to secure their support for his future missionary journey. We've seen that 13 times Paul references the gospel in this epistle. It is the gospel of God, the gospel of his Son, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, and twice, strikingly, he calls it my gospel. Of course, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul is so caught up with this gospel that he has made it his own. And I highlight that a bit more this morning because in our text, Romans 2, 12 through 16, in verse 16, we're going to hear him in the midst of this announcement of judgment say that it is my gospel. I want to say as we come to our paragraph in Romans 2, that the word law in Romans has various meanings. It can refer to the whole Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament as a revelation, and even as a principle of life. I remind you where we are here in Romans 2. This section is part of the larger section of the universal need of the gospel. Everyone is condemned. Every mouth is shut before the Lord Jesus Christ in the day of judgment. Everyone will then know that they are guilty before God. We find that these verses are directly connected to the judgment of God. That's one reason for going back and reading from verse 5 on to verse 16, to see that verse 16 will look back over what has been said in the paragraph, and then further, these words of the section 12 through 16, this section is immediately connected to the impartiality of God. No human court can be absolutely free from partiality, but with God's court, there is an absolute impartiality. We're going to hear about the law of God written on the heart. And what we need to understand is that the law of God in some form, more precisely, the work of the law, Romans 2, verse 15, was written on the heart of man at creation. So it's, in a sense, like God took something of the Bible, something of the Ten Commandments, and stuffed it into the very core of man's being. But then when man sinned, it became very hard for man to read that moral truth that God had put in him. So God said, I need to inscribe it on stone. I need to put it in a place where man cannot mar it, where man cannot erase it. So for the generations, they'll always know exactly what my law is. But then very strikingly in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and there is that new covenant promise of what God is going to do. And one of those distinctive blessings of the new covenant, our age, is that God is going to take this law and write it again on our hearts. We're going to find in these verses, you've noticed already, that Paul is talking about those who are under the law and those who are without the law. What he's talking about is that those who have the Bible, the Jews, who have this written copy of the Scriptures, and those who have this written copy of the Scriptures, they are in the realm, literally in the realm or in the law. But those Gentiles who do not have a written copy of Genesis to Malachi, they are deficient in their knowledge of God. They are without law. They are without God's revelation. We've seen this court picture before. I want to bring it back here in another light. In Romans 2, in verse 15, Paul speaks of conscience. And that's a sense in which you and I are allowed to be a judge. We are required to be a judge. We judge our own lives. We need to sit in judgment over our words and our actions and our thoughts. But as we do so, is this right? Was that wrong? We have to appeal to the law books. We have to appeal to the Bible, God's written revelation, for us to make a righteous judgment concerning our acts. Well, with that, we'll come to the handout sheet before you. Notice with me, Roman numeral 1, all are guilty in judgment before God. I trust that all who want a handout have it. If you don't, raise your hand. Someone will bring that to you. All are guilty in judgment before God. We find, first of all, sinners without a Bible will perish. Sinners without a Bible will perish. Notice verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Well, what about those natives in Africa who have never heard of the gospel? It must be that they get to go to heaven because no missionary has ever come and spoken to them about the Lord Jesus. Well, Paul says something differently. All who have sinned, did that individual sin? Were they violating God's law? And the fact is, these men are sinners. All of us are sinners. John tells us in his first epistle that sin is lawlessness. Sin is going against God's law. It's any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So those men who don't have a Bible, if they have sinned, they are still guilty before God. So here, these men who don't have a Bible without law, normally this word or its cousins means someone who is really bad. You see this guy? He's living as if there were no law. But the particular form of the word appears only two times, and here in this paragraph, and it means someone who is without law. And that's why you saw the circle with no Bible in it. They don't have access to the written copy of the Scriptures. Here's the word of these who are sinning without the law. It's defined for us in verse 14 as Gentiles who do not have the law. Those who are not Jews, the big distinction is one has access to the Scriptures and one does not. Paul uses this word in the same sense in 1 Corinthians 9, that I might win Jews to those who are under the law. And then he goes on to those who are without law, as without law. So it's the Jew and Gentile issue that is being addressed here in verse 2. These men are sinners. They sin, but they sin without a copy of the Bible. These men don't have a Bible. These men further will perish. There in the last part of verse 12, these men who sin, not having a Bible, will also perish without the law. And perish, here in verse 12, is defined by the judgment of verse 8 and 9, where we saw what God feels. He feels wrath and indignation, what God experiences, if you prefer. And then we have what that perishing will mean in verse 9. What that unbeliever will experience, what they will feel, is tribulation and distress. Perish does not mean annihilation, because the Bible's consistent. What God says about the judgment of the wicked is true from the lips of Jesus as much as it is true from the lips of the Apostle Paul. These will go into hell, Jesus says, into unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. So there we have it, the first part of verse 12. Sinners without a Bible will perish. Secondly, B, sinners with a Bible will perish. Now, the latter part of verse 12 into verse 13. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Sinned, same word, same category. Some sin not having the Bible in their lives, and some sin having the Bible. The Jews sin with the Bible. They're going to take pride on their position, on their privileges. Don't you know we have descended from Abraham? Don't you know we have the Scriptures? Don't you know we are the covenant people? God is never going to judge us. This under the law simply means that they have revealed truth. I've mentioned the Jew-Gentile contrast. It's striking to me that in chapters 1 through 3 of Romans, the word Jews is mentioned 9 times. It's a central issue here. We've got Jews and Gentiles that need the gospel, Jews and Gentiles that are under the condemnation of God, judged by the law. That doesn't mean that the Ten Commandments are going to sit on the throne of judgment and actually execute it. What it means is that when Jesus judges the Jews, he will use the Scriptures that they have. You've got a fuller revelation of the mind of God in the day of judgment. You're going to be held accountable to that. But then notice further from verse 13, not the hearers, but the doers will be justified. Justified, it means to be declared righteous. Here it is, declared righteous in the day of judgment. And we've seen in our studies on the return of Christ that in the day of judgment, there is a declaration that God makes on the basis of works. So in the day of judgment, Matthew 12, our words will either justify us, declare us to be righteous, or our words will condemn us. Here it is that we are declared righteous by those good works, not simply hearing, having something of a position of privilege. But I think that perhaps the sense of this can be illustrated by Ephesians 2. Familiar words, but listen to it carefully. Saving faith is not a barren faith. Paul and James agree. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Faith saves us. But once we are saved by faith, that Christian experience that we are brought into by the grace of God will lead us to do good works. The good works don't cause us to have salvation. Faith causes salvation. Once we're saved, it will be evident through our good works. What do we learn? Well, notice with me, there is no respect of persons by God. He is impartial. God is truly blind to the faces of men when it comes to considering whether or not they should be in heaven. God will make an absolutely perfect decision. He will be absolutely fair. There is no partiality with God, no respect of different persons. However, there is respect for different levels of knowledge. If someone is raised a Gentile and they have no Bible in their lives, no Bible on their shelf, no Bible in their hands, God takes that into account at the day of judgment. It doesn't mean that they get a pass, but it means that the standard and the scrutiny of God will be different. On the other hand, that one who has the Bible on his shelf, that one who has the Bible in his hands every time there is family devotions, there is a heightened accountability before God because the Bible is in your life. You've been to Sunday school. You've been to vacation Bible school. You've been at a Christian school. There's all this information, all these indications that you have a greater amount of knowledge, and God will bear that in mind. Listen to Jesus. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. What of you who have grown up in Christian homes? What of you who have grown up with access to the Word of God and the message of the Word of God? Well, you have a tremendous privilege. And I invite you to take your privilege and make the most of it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ early in life. Begin to develop by the Spirit's help the kind of character that will make you to be useful in God's kingdom. Learn in your youth when you can memorize the scriptures better. Learn of God's truth so that in a sense when you hit adulthood, when you reach adulthood, that you can hit the ground running in the service of God's kingdom. Tremendous privilege to have a life of service. And there are a number of individuals that have been useful through their adult life, and you go back and you see all this formative influence in those early years and how much dad and mom and grandparents poured into that young life. But there's also a tremendous responsibility. You've got more information. God expects more out of you. That's the plain message of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are like the Jews and that you have the Bible in the sphere of your life, God expects more from you. But now, Roman numeral 2. The first, all are guilty. You sin. If you have a Bible, then you're in trouble. You sin and you don't have a Bible, you're still in trouble. But now, Roman numeral 2 goes a little bit further to explain that. Three proofs that all have God's law. Not everyone has the Bible on their shelf or in their hand, but everyone has something of the Bible in their heart. The Bible is going to say, sin is lawlessness. Well, how can I sin if I don't have the law? I didn't have a copy of the Bible, so I get off scot-free. No, you don't, because you had a copy of the Bible. It may not be on your shelf, and it's not in your hand, but God has put something of his truth on your heart. Notice with me verses 14 and 15 now. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Well, here we are, A. Sinners without a Bible are God's law. Did I make a mistake with that heading? I don't think so. Sinners without a Bible are God's law. In verse 14 and 15, who is Paul talking about? Those who do not have the law, do not have a written copy of the scriptures. He is talking about the Gentiles. How do they know God's law? Instinctively or by nature. They know something of God's law innately. And where is the work of the law written? In their hearts. Written on their hearts at creation, and though through the fall it has been distorted and perverted, yet there is something of that stamped on everyone who is made in the image of God. And remember what we saw at the beginning. The law of God on the hearts, then the law of God put on the tablets of stone so that we could have a copy that we can't erase. And we can't distort. But then in conversion, in the new covenant, where they are definitively forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ, they also have that law of God written on their hearts. I'm a new covenant Christian. And as a new covenant Christian, I expect God to be writing his law on my heart. Now, fourthly, verse 14, this question. What is the striking contrast in verse 14? Well, here it is. Not having the law, they themselves are law. How can we bring that together? Well, in Romans 1, we heard of that innate and that acquired knowledge of God. God has stamped something of the knowledge of him on our being. And here we get the message that there's a little bit more than simply knowing that God exists. But the latter part of verse 14, they themselves are a law to themselves. Sinners without a Bible are God's law. That's the point A. And now B, C, and D really need to fit as subsidiary points, but I'm going to use it as B, C, and D. Because. Three proofs that pagan Gentiles are a law, that they have the law, even though they don't have a written copy of the Bible on their shelf or in their hand. Notice first proof that they have the law. This is B, because they partially perform God's law. Romans 2:14, For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, how do those without a Bible know that they ought to love their children? How do those without a Bible know that it is wrong to murder? Now, they may, in a particular culture, allow that babies can be taken out on the mountain and just left there. And yet they're going to have that for all of their adults, it's wrong to murder. So they're getting a key part of it right. How do they get it right? How do they know that it's right to work hard and provide for one's own? They don't have a Bible on their shelf. How do they know this? How do they get the concept of marriage? Why in so many cultures is it wrong to steal? And Paul the philosopher tells us why. Because there is something of the law of God that is stamped upon their being. I can remember, it was spontaneous at the moment, teaching a group of high schoolers in a Sunday school class back in 1977, 1978. Where were you then? I remember grabbing a folding chair, one of those gray folding chairs, piece of chalk, I'm away from the board now, and I got my marks on the back part of the chair. I said, that's man. With the law of God, you can clearly see the marks. But then man sins. Give me the eraser. Pop, 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 pop. Blotch it. You can still see something of the law of God, but it's all blotchy and it's hard to read. And that's why we need the Ten Commandments on the stone. That's why we need that clear copy at Sinai. And this is why God is saying that in conversion, he's going to write it on our hearts again. But Paul, the philosopher, is saying, when I see that stealing is not allowed in this culture, murder is not allowed in this culture, I'm telling you where that came from. It is stamped on their being, and something of it just innately comes out. I want you to see that in the last phrase of verse 14, in your own Bible. These, not having the law, not having a written copy of the Bible, are a law. They are a law to themselves. Proof number one that they have it, there is this partial performance of God's law. Thirdly, see, because their consciences witness with the law. Middle part of verse 15. Their consciences bearing witness together. It's the little prefix that on the front of this word says it's together. So there's the witness together with. Witness with what? Our conscience is saying the same thing as the law that was written in the heart. Now, our conscience is different than the law of God. Witness number one, their instinctive doing of God's law. Witness number two, their conscience bearing witness together. What is conscience? Conscience is that little yellow guy sitting in the judge's seat in the courtroom. Conscience is you and me judging ourselves. Conscience is that self-judgment, that faculty of self-judgment. Am I right in the way that I spoke to my wife? Let conscience decide. Why do I feel guilty? Because I twisted something that I said to my friend. Was I respectful? Was I disrespectful toward my mom? That's the work of conscience. Yes, you were. No, you weren't. But not all consciences work real well. Some are hypersensitive, and some are supremely selfish and are called an evil conscience. Other consciences are seared conscience. They've lied and lied and lied and lied so many times that it's like they've taken a hot iron to their conscience and they've just seared it. It doesn't feel anymore. It doesn't feel like a lie. Some consciences are defiled or stained, and I notice that it speaks of stained in the perfect tense, done in the past with the results. I don't know if there's any fixing that one. A conscience that is stained, defiled, or destroyed in a very marked way. But Paul is saying, still, when we see a normal, typical conscience in an unbeliever who does not have the Bible, they still know that adultery is wrong. They don't want their mate messing around with others. They know that telling the truth is right, and that they know that being in a rage is wrong. So Paul is saying, here is the conscience of an unbeliever. He doesn't have the Bible, but he's got something of the law of God that was stamped on man at creation still in him. Listen to Dr. MacArthur. It's reported that a tribe in Africa had an unusual but effective way to test the guilt of an accused person. You know what they would do? The six of you right there, you're our suspects. I'm going to line you up. I'm going to heat my knife up. Juice up your mouth because I'm coming to your tongue. Not guilty. Had enough saliva to only steam a little bit and not really burn his tongue too bad. Psst, psst. No steam. Guilty. Guilty conscience, dry mouth. Deep burn. Maybe there's some sort of parallel to our more modern systems that are not foolproof. Because different consciences work different ways. And not everyone's nervous, dry mouth works the same way. There's a particular medication that I take that makes me to have a dry mouth. I'm particularly not liking that form of justice. Partially performed, first proof. Conscience, witnessing with the law, second proof, third D, because their thoughts accuse and excuse. Their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Is this a third witness or part of the second? My friend Leon Morris says it's a third. I'm not so certain. Two, three, but for teaching, I need to list three different ones. Gentiles instinctively do the things of the law first. Gentiles have a conscience that uses a law book that was written on their hearts. And Gentiles have thoughts that accuse or excuse. It's part of the working of conscience, that faculty of moral judgment. But Paul says the thinking, your thinking. Sometimes the thinking... They got all bent out of shape over something. I've gone back over it carefully, and I have to say, innocent. But most times, when conscience calls us in for judgment, we're not so quick to declare our innocence. There is this wrong with it. Well, in the main, it was this. But still this and this and this, those were false. And Paul is saying to us, where did you Gentiles without a Bible, where did you get your morality? Where did you get your sense that there was anything right and anything wrong? When you aborted your baby, you had this horrible guilt that wouldn't go away. And so you get drunk to drive away the guilt, but when sobriety comes back, so does the guilt. What is that? Why? When you lied to your friend, and he hasn't even caught you yet, but you feel guilty. After you are sexually immoral in whatever way that perversion would take for you, you feel like a creep. Why? That's what Paul the philosopher is saying to us. Where did this morality come from? There is a law in the sinner. That one who does not have an external copy of the Bible has the Bible, something of it, has something of the moral law. They are a law to themselves. They are a law. These three proofs. And that brings us to thirdly, verse 16. All will have their secrets judged. Verse 16. Where does 16 connect into the argument? Does it go along with 15, and so the working of conscience, the working of the thinking, the accusation, or the defense, that's going to come about in the day of judgment? Thank you, Brother Calvin, for trying to fit it together. I'm more comfortable, Professor Murray. It fits with the paragraph. It's all about judgment. Verse 5 to verse 16. Verse 16 looks back over the paragraph, and you know, on that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Real quickly, three questions. First of all, A, when does God judge men's secrets? On the day. Verse 5 tells us what that day is, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God sees all and knows all right now, but when does God tell all the secrets that he knows? Day of judgment. Are you ready for God to tell your secrets? I urge you, get your secrets covered by the blood of Christ here and now, so that you can step forward in confidence in the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. The day is the day when Jesus says to his sheep, come. And he says to the goats, go. Depart. When you hear someone say, go to hell, think of where that came from. Come to heaven, my sheep. Go to hell, those who do not believe. Secondly, B, who is the judge of men's secrets? God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, God the Father through the Son. And only God can judge secrets. Only God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit know all of the secrets. Psalm 44:21, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. 90 in verse 8, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. God knows the secrets of the heart. And that's why God can discern our motives. David says to Solomon, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. I don't know if I knew that verse was there. The Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. Three times Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, there is such a thing as human goodness. There is such a thing as common grace. But the only thing that pleases God and is when we do the right thing with the right motive. And let's face it, God's the only one who is able to see down in there and know what our motive. There are defective motives. impress others with our goodness, reacting to peer pressure, alleviate feelings of guilt, simply to feel better about oneself. Anything that is done for God and through His power is basically sinful and unacceptable, no matter how outwardly good and self-sacrificial it may appear to be, if it's done with a wrong motive. I'm doing it for my glory and not His. Now, man can appear to know and say that he knows your motive back 10 years ago. But only God can do that. Only God is omniscient. Only God can know the trillions of secrets of billions of human beings. Do you want to know what secrets God is going to tell about you in the day of judgment if you don't repent? You want to know them? You know what the solution is? Come to church.
What?
Come to church. Paul says to the Corinthian church there, the ignorant, the uninformed, the unbeliever comes into your midst, and where the Spirit of God is working, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. So he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. I came to church and I felt that it was a little day of judgment. God must be there because God's the only one who knows this. That's kind of a user-friendly argument, isn't it? Put it on our website. Come to church and feel like it's the day of judgment. But seriously, that's what we want. The Spirit of God to be working and doing only things that God can do. God has brought this sin to my mind. And I know that the day of judgment is coming, and I need to get right with Jesus Christ. Give up your sin and your guilt, and get the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third question. How important is the coming judgment? How important is the coming judgment? How big of a deal would it be if, you know, we're going through the book of Romans and we just skip over the latter part of chapter 1, all that negativity, the judgment stuff in chapter 2. And let's just begin with Romans 3 and verse 21. Well, Paul tells you how important it is. On the day when, according to my gospel contains the judgment of God. And what he's telling us is that we need to know the bad news before we're going to be ready for the good news. My gospel includes God's judgment. His anger revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, 1:18, and he's going to develop the Jews who got their deal and the Gentiles who got their deal, but anybody who sinned, whether they've got the Bible or they don't have the Bible, they are going to perish. And when they perish, God is experiencing wrath. And when they perish, they are experiencing distress and tribulation. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. There is a coming day of judgment. And a coming day of judgment needs to be a part of the gospel. we with Paul need to say, my gospel includes the message that God is going to judge the secrets of men's hearts. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Go now to God and tell him what your secrets are, and ask him to forgive your secret sins and to cover them with the blood of the infinite worth of his glorious Son who went to the cross in our behalf. Let us pray. Father, thank you for giving to us the book of Romans. Thank you for these little details tucked away. We thank you for Paul saying, my gospel. And we pray that all of us would embrace this gospel. All of us would say, amen. I believe that God will judge the secrets of men's heart through Jesus Christ. O Jesus, speak to those who are not your own. Speak to those who know they have secrets piling up that need to be confessed and need to be forgiven. Show your mercy and your grace. We plead this in Christ's majestic name. Amen.